We're going to be looking at the journey to Bethlehem today. A couple items of business before we do that. Of course, please remember Merle in your prayers, his family, especially one of the founding members here at CV First. When we were in Cincinnati, our church was founded in 1821. I swear there were still founding members in that church. You should have received, when you walked in, a bulletin and a sermon booklet. If you don't have a sermon booklet, you can raise your hand and they will bring you a sermon booklet. If you don't want a sermon booklet, they're really good for thumping people in the head. So you might... Did anyone want one? There's a couple... today, by the way, if I know we changed the order of service on you, and so we moved the offering to the beginning. If you didn't get your check written or you didn't get it on time, there's offering boxes in the narthex or the foyer or that area just beyond the doors, whatever you may want to call that. There's also offering boxes in the fireside room. And then if you would like to put your communion offering, those would also go in those boxes. And this month that's being taken up for the youth retreat to help sponsor kids to go in December to the youth retreat. So I encourage you to pray earnestly about giving towards that. Also, Sherry Dixon, for those of you who know Sherry, she is in the hospital. I talked to her early this morning. By early, I mean about 2 o'clock. And she has an infection in her knee that she had a knee replacement in. And so right now they're planning on doing surgery on Tuesday, so I encourage you to be praying for her. She's at Summit Hospital. And then, of course, I want to remind you to be praying for Redwood Chapel. We have committed to pray for each other. We're going to be picking a church every month to focus on in Castro Valley. So people there, you can pray for Jeff Miller, the senior pastor. Brian Mantangelo is the children's pastor. Sherry Perinon is the youth. Jason Wigan is the young adults pastor. And so people that you can pray for while you're praying for Redwood Chapel, and we will pray for them now as well. So if you would please join with me in prayer as we pray for Redwood. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to the churches, to the people in Castro Valley. Father, we have set our hearts and our eyes on bringing the gospel to the lost in our community, in our valley, and in all of the Bay Area, as much as we can. Father, we pray that people would be drawn to hear your word as it is preached by faithful men all throughout our valley. Father, we pray that we would be honest to your word, that we would handle it carefully. Father, we pray for each of the staff members at Redwood, that you would love them, that you would protect them, that you would build them up in wisdom and knowledge and understanding before men as well as before yourself. Truly, God, you are awesome. We know that you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we begin our series on the journey to Bethlehem. Of course, Bethlehem, the journey to Bethlehem doesn't begin in Nazareth, but rather in eternity past. So long before the laying of the foundation of the world, God ordained the events that happened and those that will yet happen. It's easy to feel insignificant, as it were, in a world with 7 billion people. But as we are studying through this journey to Bethlehem, we need to see ourselves a little bit different. Bethlehem was a stopping place in the journey to Jerusalem and then to all of eternity. God gifted and he called each person, both in the Bible and in this room, with special gifts, a calling on your life, a place that you fulfill in his will to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. It's easy to feel, again, insignificant with 7 billion people, but it's also easy to read the Bible as things that have happened that we don't play a part in. And yet, everything that happened here is intricately woven into our lives today. And we need to be cognizant of that. Someone asked me the other day, well, how is it exactly that Genesis chapter 3 is in the road to Bethlehem, the journey to Bethlehem? Well, our journey begins with a woman living with her husband in a creation that is perfect. Adam and Eve were the only two people outside of Jesus Christ that ever lived on this planet and didn't have a sin nature. They were completely capable of not ever sinning. That's not something we are capable of. In fact, most of us aren't capable of doing that before our coffee, right? We have a sin nature. And because of that, we are not capable of not sinning. But Adam and Eve were. They lived in this beautiful garden that was perfect. Imagine living there. You're already an adult, so you didn't have to cut teeth or learn to walk or learn to talk. They're already married. All their needs are provided for. And while the garden itself is not really the big part of the journey to Bethlehem, it's what happens in the garden. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, we're going to start with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" So we begin this journey, and here's Eve having a discussion with this serpent. When the serpent first started questioning God's instructions, "Are you sure this is what God said?" And he didn't say, hey, he didn't even quote it right. He knew what he was doing. He's crafty. So he said, "Did God say you can't eat of all of the trees?" She said, "No, we can eat of any of the trees. We can't eat of that one. We can't even touch it, because in the day we do, we will surely die." And that should have ended the conversation if it had ever started in the first place. You know, why didn't Eve, like, when this animal came up to her, say, "Yeah, I don't do talking animals," right? I mean, most of us do that. There's a few in the Bible, right? Balaam is, donkey is a talker, and the serpent is a talker. But he begins by questioning God's instruction. And you would have thought there that would have been the time for Eve to say, "Hold on, wait a minute." Because they have a relationship with God, right? We know later in this chapter, we'll read it, that he comes and he's walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. That wasn't a surprise to them. He clearly does that. They have a relationship. And here comes this snake. Have you ever had a friend, especially in school, you have a friend and someone else comes along and starts bad-mouthing that friend? Right? That's when we say, wait a minute. No. But we're kind of prone. Well, I wonder what they have to say. What is your problem? I mean, this is where gossip begins. Oh, tell me more. I'm just curious. Second Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So here we have Paul saying exactly what I just said. Wait a minute. We're going to destroy all the arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's what Eve didn't do. We take captive those thoughts, and we hear them today all the time. Well, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. So maybe there isn't a hell. Well, the Bible says there's a hell. Yeah, but, you know, I mean, there's sickness in the world, and with a loving God. And people start barraging us with these questions. And that's why it's important that we know the Word of God, that we read it, that we study it, that we listen to podcasts from sound teachers on it, if that's your thing. But it's not okay to carry it to church with you on Sunday. Maybe look it up, but Pastor puts them on the screen, and go home and not open it again. Or worse than that, leave it in our narthex. I won't name any names. As humans, we're more likely to play around with thoughts than we are to take them captive. The serpent, notice, misquotes God. Did he really say that you can't eat of any tree? Well, the serpent knows exactly what God said. The serpent is not a new creation. He's quite old. He knows exactly the word of God. In order for this to make sense in Eve's mind, she's saying, well, wait a minute. This isn't what happened. God said we can eat of all these. We can't eat of that one. The serpent flat out calls God a liar. Right? We see this today all the time. Well, you know, that's not a sin. That's a lifestyle choice. Well, that's not a sin, that's alternative. If it's alternative to the Word of God, it's called what? Sin. So we can't call or make holy that which God has called unholy. Now that's kind of a reverse thing, right? Because we know then in Acts, Peter says, well, you're not supposed to call unholy what God has declared holy, but you're also not supposed to call holy that which God has declared unholy. Unless he says, okay, I've changed my mind and now it's holy. Doesn't do that often. But even the church today falls for this. We see churches today kind of giving some slack. Well, you know, maybe there isn't a hell. Or maybe people don't spend eternity in hell. Well, the Bible says there's a hell. Amen? And how long are you going to be there if you end up there? For eternity. It doesn't end. So then for a pastor to stand in the pulpit and question the Word of God, he's not doing the bidding of God, but rather the bidding of the serpent. And all over America today, churches are saying, these certain things don't matter. And I propose to you that in fact they do. It's easy to fall into those seemingly logical lies. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Stand up, guy. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So after talking with the serpent, all of a sudden, right? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she hadn't even seen the tree. It hadn't even appeared to her that, hey, you know, there's a tree. The food on that tree looks really good. We should go eat some of that. She didn't even look at the tree. She didn't know sin. God said, you can eat of all of these. Don't touch that one. All right. Right? They don't even look at that tree until the serpent suggests, hey, maybe God isn't giving you the full story. And look at that tree. That's an amazing tree. And oh, wow, the fruit looks good on that tree. All of a sudden, she looks at the tree and says, wow, you're right. It does look good. And these things dangle around us all the time, right? It's called temptation. And depending on where our proclivities are, we're likely to fall into temptation. Some with drugs, some with alcohol, some with pornography, some with sex, some with eating, some with you name it, you can become addicted to almost anything. Remember the saying, everything's okay in moderation, but you can take anything to excess? Not everything's okay in moderation, but you can take anything to excess. She hadn't even seen the tree. Eve ate the fruit. Gave some to Adam because she didn't immediately fall dead. Hey, maybe he didn't tell us the whole story. And it, hey, it tasted pretty good. Here, you should have a bite. And of course, we know that God wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. So this part of the story, right, is what makes the journey to Bethlehem necessary. Even though the journey to Bethlehem began in eternity past. Notice what it did to their relationship. They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. Now it's kind of interesting because they have the same bodies. They have these bodies that were probably quite beautiful. It's not like there was a 7-Eleven to sell them a Slurpee. But all of a sudden, they're ashamed of them because they're naked. All of a sudden, this thing that they have done and engaged in has clouded their mind towards all things good that God has created. Now, their response here is kind of selfish. Adam and Eve are like, oh, we're naked. What they don't say is, wow, we blew this. They didn't mourn the loss of the relationship with God. They just realized, hey, we're naked. We got to make clothes. They didn't first notice that they had created a betrayal. Kind of an important thing, because have you ever had a friend or a relationship that betrayed you? And you tend to take betrayal very personally. Everyone does. But we need to remember that sometimes when people betray us, we're not the first thing on their mind. The first thing on the mind is fulfilling that desire, that temptation that they have. The betrayal doesn't pop into mind, oh, I'm going to do this to betray that person. I'm going to do this because I'm lusting after this. And the result is the betrayal. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now they hear the Lord God and they hid themselves. It's clear that they're not fully grasping all of the attributes of God. Can you hide yourself from the Lord God? No, and certainly not in this garden. And yet they hide themselves. They're forgetting he's omnipresent, or maybe they don't know. They forget that he's omniscient. And he asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Now, God knows exactly, but he's asking not where they are geographically. He kind of has a built-in Google Maps. He's asking, rather, where are you spiritually? There's been a break in our relationship. What has happened? And verse 10, he says, "And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." It's kind of interesting to me. He was afraid because he was naked. Did he think that God didn't know he was naked? Did he forget that God created him naked and that he had always been naked? It's not like he woke up that morning and said, "Where are my clothes?" Right? He's not in a fraternity. He just says, "I was afraid because I was naked." What he's really saying is, "I did something you told me not to do, and I was terrified." His explanation gives what he did away. It's not like he had ever seen someone else wearing clothes. The serpent wasn't wearing clothes. The animals of the field weren't wearing clothes. Eve wasn't wearing clothes. In verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" See, there was only one option. Of all the things that you could be doing, there was only one thing I told you not to do. And that one thing was to eat of that tree. Did you eat of that tree? Now, does God know he ate from that tree? Yes. Are we awake? God knows he ate of the tree. He wants to hear Adam say it. "Adam, tell me what you did." So he says, "Well, of course, I'll tell you exactly what I did. The woman you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it." Now, it's important here because there's this long-running tension that, you know, the whole saying, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. So there's two problems with that saying. The first off is, Adam didn't blame Eve. Right? Read the verse. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me.'" He blamed God. It's your fault, God, that I'm in this sin. You did this to me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. By the way, the second problem with that is probably the serpent had legs, because it's not until the curse that God takes his legs away. But it's still funny to think about. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived." By the way, the serpent that you created deceived me, and I ate. Neither one of them are taking responsibility for their sin. You have to start with personal responsibility. You can't begin by blaming God. There was a bumper sticker that I've seen around a few times, and I forget exactly what it says. It's not a super nice one, but it says basically, sometimes you're where you're at because you're stupid and you make poor decisions. Now, we can kind of cut out that part. I mean, it's not very nice. It's not that people are stupid. It's that we're prone to make sinful choices because of our sin nature. So, cut the stupid part out. We are prone to make bad decisions because we follow the passions that lie within us. Right? If you have a hobby, it's a hobby for a reason. Nobody purposely has a hobby they don't like. At least I hope not. We choose our hobbies because, hey, I like that. And then we have natural things built into us. Food is good. So we like to feel good. When we eat, we feel good. So some of us eat a lot. Right? I always said, you know, I'm actually in shape. Round is a shape. Then there's those that like to forget, and maybe they'll use a substance to forget, maybe drugs, maybe alcohol. But the reason really that people become addicted is because it's fun, because we enjoy whatever that is. There's a chemical response when we do something that fulfills the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. It floods our brains with dopamines. And we're like, oh, this feels good. Well, if something feels good, it's kind of like Pavlov's dog, right? If it feels good, we do it again. If it still feels good, we do it again and again and again, until we've built these channels in our brain and we're not even thinking about it anymore. We've just got sin on autopilot. Because every time we do that, this chemical reaction happens in our brain. And we have to undo that. That's why someone who's addicted to something, you can't just break an addiction, because it's now hardwired into their brain. But it's rarely our fault, right? Have you ever run into an addict who said, it's me? Number one rule in the 12-step program, right, is you have to take responsibility for what you've done. You have to say, this is my fault. Because that's where repentance begins, because the one thing that trumps addiction, the one thing that trumps the dopamine channels, the one thing that undoes what has been done is repentance. See, because with repentance, God is able to forgive. It's a process called sanctification. Sanctification happens immediately, and it happens over time. So it's really neat. I know someone that I brought to the Lord, led to the Lord at one point, and they were addicted to drugs and a lot of bad stuff, and they accepted the Lord, and boom, That was the end of it. No more drugs, no more of the bad stuff they were doing. All of a sudden, God just healed them. It's like, praise God. That's rare. Most people have to put in that work. They have to struggle with those sins and those desires and those addictions to break that hold. And Satan uses that to his advantage. But no matter whose fault it is, from how we look at it, ultimately, Adam could only blame who? Himself. And Eve could only blame who? Herself. Now, there's a little caveat here. Eve could have said, Adam was standing right there. Why did the man that you created to protect me not stand up and do his job? Right? But she didn't. She blamed the snake. The serpent who is there makes no excuse. He meant all of this to happen. That's what he does. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul said, just like it happened in the garden, it happens now. That's why he says, take every thought captive so that you don't fall into that temptation. Now God turns his attention to the serpent. And this is where our journey to Bethlehem begins for this section. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God's response to the serpent is twofold. First, that he would eat dust. So this is where the legs go away. Now you're going to crawl on your belly. He also took away his ability to speak. At least it seems so. He would be cursed above all the animals, despite what the children's Bibles depict in their pictures, right? Usually there's a picture of Adam and Eve, and there's an apple there, and there's a snake curled up on a branch somewhere or curled around a branch. It's just clearly the serpent had feet, and the picture's different. Probably not an apple, probably a mango. Or pick a fruit you don't like, and that's the one. The second part of God's response to the serpent is a promise. It's not a promise like we would see it. It's really part of the curse to the snake. He's saying to the snake, but it's a promise to us, the first messianic promise, as it will. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A picture of the crucifixion. The coming Messiah that would come in Bethlehem would one day crush the head of the snake, but not before his heel is bruised. Not before Jesus dies on the cross, but 3 days afterwards, when he rises from the grave and defeats sin and death. In Revelation 22, we see the identity of the serpent. Sometimes we forget. It's not just that, hey, we've made up this idea the serpent was Satan, but rather it says in verse 2 of chapter 20, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And we know what his goal is, right? Ultimately, his only goal, according to Scripture, is to steal and kill and destroy. See, Adam and Eve are going to mourn because of the reaction, what happens to them, or what is going to happen to them, and the lives that they now have to live. But in the serpent's mind, he says, this is what I came here for. Mission accomplished. This is exactly what I wanted to see. But it's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning of the journey. God's promise is reflected in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So all of these things that we're tempted with as a result of the fall, Christ has already triumphed over them. We may struggle with them till the day we die, but ultimately, Christ has already conquered them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has provided a way out for us. We thank you that you're a God who loved Adam and Eve, but already had in place, before the creation of the world, this plan. So great was your love for us that you would manifest here in human form and die on a cross that we might be reconciled to you. So, Father, as we take a look toward Bethlehem this year, as the Christmas season to everyone but the stores is 2 months off, Father, we pray that our eyes would be on the gift that you gave us, the gift of your Son who would die for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.